Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the beautiful sunrise. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given us, Lord, even today already. Thank you for physical strength. Thank you for providing for all of our needs and way beyond and above what you have promised. And we acknowledge, Lord, that these are a measure of your grace and goodness toward us. And Lord, we even thank you for the trials and the difficulties that you've given us in this life, knowing that you have a purpose in them, and knowing that you, in fact, through these things, change us and teach us and also use us. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us, even in the valley of the shadow of death, that you never forsake us. Thankful, Lord, for the joy that it is to be your children and to know that you guide us and lead us and keep us. And we pray now that you would particularly bless us today as we again consider the work of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I'm just going to begin. We've been talking about the atonement, obviously, the fact that Jesus Christ, again, I go back to these words, listen to these words when you hear the gospel. I'm not saying you can hear all of them necessarily all the time, but there needs to be, when you hear the gospel clearly presented, you should hear words like Christ was a sacrifice. Christ paid the penalty of our sins. He satisfied the law. He propitiated the wrath of God. He washed away our sins. And you should hear that kind of terminology. You should listen to that kind of terminology because that's what he did. Okay? Now, the reason I say that is because, yes.
It's interesting you said that. I just heard a guy on the radio the other day saying that Jesus Christ died on the cross because he loved us. He didn't say anything about sin. He didn't say anything about payment. And
you see your red flags, you go up there. Because you say, now, is what he said true?
Yes.
Yes. Fine. And here's my point, because this is what I'm going to get at, right? You hear this all the time. I've said it, and I'm not saying it's wrong. It is true, right? Jesus died for sinners. Is that true?
Yes.
What I mean by that, when I hear someone say that, naturally, what I think is what I just told you. He died as a sacrifice. He died to pay for the penalty for our sins. He died to satisfy the law. He died to propitiate the wrath of God on my behalf. That's what I hear when I hear that. But can you say this without meaning that?
Okay.
I will tell you, almost anyone could say that and not mean what I just said. In other words, and it's true, liberals say this and deny the atonement. So you see, this is how false teaching works. Okay, and there's so many examples of this in history. False teachers, remember in 2 Peter it says they bring in false teaching, how? Secretly. And oftentimes what they do is they take a phrase like this, which is, so when I hear that, I'm thinking one thing. But when they're saying it, they're meaning another. And what they do is they gradually fill this with their meaning and empty it of biblical meaning. And people who don't know clearly the doctrine are very easily fooled by it. So let me ask you this. Is this true? Jesus died. By the way, everything I'm going to put up here is true, okay? On behalf of Jesus died on behalf of sin. Is that true?
Yeah.
Could that... What does that mean? In the most generic way.
Substitute?
No, it doesn't necessarily have to mean that. It can be that. It can mean that.
For the benefit.
For the benefit. You can die for someone without actually taking their place. So this is closer to the truth. In the place of. Now you're actually talking about what?
Substitution.
Now even that could technically be abused.
Right.
Yeah. But that's much closer to being accurate than this. Okay? You say, why do you listen to me? And you say, oh, you're just nitpicking. No, I'm not nitpicking. This is how liberal theology works. It increasingly becomes amorphous in its doctrinal statement. Like, it won't be specific, but it'll say things in such a way that people who are specific can say, oh, yeah, I can agree with that. Like, I would say it this way. We live in this age where the overwhelming thing in evangelicalism is believe on Christ through hope. That just summarizes where we're going, right? And in order to accomplish that, you can't be too theologically precise. You just can't. And so we tend more and more to these broad statements that mean less and less. And I will say, if you know the biblical teaching, you will see through it rather quickly. But if you don't, you don't. And everybody just, he's a nice guy, whatever, and so they just group hug. It's too, because they don't, right? So we want to be discerning. I say that because this is truly the way, in history, we have what are called, early church history of the ecumenical councils that came up with creeds and so forth. And if you study the early church history when they wrote a creed, the creeds were written in such a way they were aimed at, and if you understand the history behind the creeds, you understand this, right? The creeds were written in such a way they were aimed at eliminating certain heresies. So in other words, they were aimed at heresies, and the wording of the creeds was very precise so that someone in this heresy could not ascribe to it. It was like cutting them off, saying, this is the truth, and so it was worded very carefully to exclude, right? To exclude those who were teaching heresy. If you look at the documents that are being written today, that are, the creeds and stuff, they're written with the absolute opposite in mind. They're inclusive. So that a Catholic can read it and say, oh, yeah, I agree with that. An evangelical can read that and say, oh, yeah, I can agree with that. And that's very intentional. So they leave out things that would divide because they don't want to divide. They want to unite. And that's the kind of thing that goes on. And that's why I say this. This is a good statement, but it has to be defined. Why? Because every false view of atonement could say that. Now, when I say false view of atonement, and we're going to walk through these briefly, but I think it's important for you to be aware of them because you hear them. You do hear them if you listen.
That's all marinated in the music.
You're right. It's true. We're living in a very theological era where it's just, there's no real deep thinking. And there's no real biblical precise thinking. And it doesn't mean we can't be gracious to people that disagree with us, but we do need to discern error, right? But there are several views of what I would call errant views of the atonement. false or incomplete views of the atonement. I just want to say that all of them have this in common. At the end of the day, they reject everything I just said. That is, they reject the idea that Christ's death was a sacrifice. That is, when I say sacrifice, it was a satisfaction. In other words, it was a just demand of God from the law, like we owed God a penalty, as it were, because of our sin. That penalty is what?
Death.
Right. We were under the wrath of God. Christ propitiated the wrath of God through a sacrifice. Okay? Every false view of atonement rejects that idea. And fundamentally, rejects the idea that it's objective. In other words, that it actually accomplished the work, that it actually accomplished God's purpose. It makes it something more where now he did it in order to maybe have influence on us, but not actually to save us. Okay? Now, there might be some exceptions to that. The ransom to Satan theory might be seen as something objective, but for the most part, this is a rejection of the objective view of the atonement. Well, let me just briefly go through them and observe. Ransom to Satan theory is a theory that was very early in church history. It was completely rejected, but it was popular for a little while. The idea that when Christ paid a ransom, they didn't pay it. Who did he pay it to?
Father.
He paid it to himself, really. God provided a ransom to himself. But they said, well, he paid a ransom to Satan. Now, you will never find any such idea in the Bible, right? But Origen, who was one of those, he's one of those first, there's so many of them in church history, right? One of those first men who just was brilliant. Just brilliant. But he was confused, right? I mean, honestly, these are the most dangerous people in church history. They always are. They're so clever. And they say a million things. You say, oh, that's so good. That's so good. And then they bring in these things like, what were you smoking? You know, I mean, and, you know, people go for it because they're brilliant. And it's like, no, let's just go with what the Bible says. Let's just do that. But Origen was one of those guys. He was brilliant. And there's no question about that. But he was, I mean, honestly, in several places, he was clearly heretical. And this is one of them. So his view of the atonement was deficient. Then there's Anselm's satisfaction theory. This is getting into the Middle Ages. This is 1100. And this book is very famous. Actually, I read it a few years ago. It's called Per Deus Homo. That's the Latin, which means why God became man. And Anselm was on the right track in certain ways, but he wasn't really biblical either. He stressed the absolute necessity of atonement, which is good, that's true. By grounding it in the nature of God, that's true, that's good too. But his idea was not so much that it wasn't an issue of justice, it was an issue of honor. By sin, man robbed God of his honor, which must be vindicated. Well, that's not really the biblical idea either. The biblical idea is it was God. I mean, and by the way, this isn't like rocket science. Like, read Romans chapter 3, that God might be what? Just. And the justifier of him who believes in. I mean, the paradigm of Scripture is actually pretty clear. It's a law paradox that we broke God's law. God is just. And that law must be satisfied. And because we broke that law, God is angry with us, and legitimately so, because he's holy and we are wicked. And God provided the means by which that law was done. That's all very clear in Scripture. Listen, if you have any argument with someone, don't argue with people. Just take them to the Bible. And I will tell you the answer. Go and just walk through with someone, Isaiah 53. Just walk through it. It's all there. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his scourging, we are healed, right? He received our penalty. It's almost every verse. Now go to passages. Go to Romans chapter 3 and walk people through it. It's not difficult. It's just people reject it. Okay? And they get really clever. Like, I don't want to get clever. I just want to go with the text. It's very important to know what the Bible says. And you don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. What you do need to know is the Bible. You do need to know the Bible. The moral influence theory, this is more modern, and this is, well, this too came early, but it's modern in the sense that we still hear it. Like, Anselm's, like the first two there, I don't think you would hear those anywhere today. Moral influence theory, you will hear. Again, this is the idea that the death of Christ was a revelation. This is kind of what Tom was saying in a sense. This is how people view the atonement. The death of Christ was a revelation of God's love, not a satisfaction for sin. Again, they can say this. They can say that we're sinners. They can say that Jesus died for sinners, that is, on behalf of sinners, that is, for their benefit. But they won't say this. It denies the need of satisfaction for sin. So if you look at the bottom of page 25, I have this quote from Birkhoff describing it. He says, the fundamental idea is that there is no principle of the divine nature which necessarily calls for satisfaction on the part of the sinner, and that the death of Christ should not be regarded as an expiation for sin. Now, by the way, they will often not deny this. They just won't say this. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, they won't say, well, Christ doesn't demand satisfaction. They just will ignore that part of it. They won't say that part. Because why?
They won't say it because when it says Jesus died for sinners, people will say, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. But they don't attach to it that it means they are separated from God forever and there's going to be a judgment for their sin and somebody's got to pay it.
And you're right. And further, they can't pay it themselves. They can't do it themselves. But why won't they say this? Why won't they say, well, Christ did not die to expiate our sin and wash away our sin? Why will they not say it in a negative way, ever? Because that would arouse people's attention. In other words, they want to say it in such a way that doesn't offend the more orthodox among them.
I'm not personally responsible for his death.
Well, I think, my point is, when you start denying certain things, you're going to raise the red flags of certain people. They're going to hear it and they'll say, oh, wait a minute, he's a liberal, right? In other words, they won't deny they won't openly deny that it was an expiation. They simply will not say that it was. You understand what I'm saying? It's kind of like just a silence.
Because that still accomplishes the group hug.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. You want to bring unity. Yeah. You're not trying to create conflict. You're trying to bring everyone together.
Well, like you said with the creeds, you know.
Yeah.
You force those out.
That's how it was done in the past. Now it's bring them in. Right? So now look, he says on page 26, okay, he says, it was merely a manifestation of the love of God, suffering in and with his sinful creatures, and taking upon himself their woes and grief. Now, what's deceptive about this, I ask, at a certain level, is that true. Did Christ take upon himself our woes and grief? Is that true? Did he suffer that he might be a faithful high priest so that he could relate with our suffering? That's in the book of Hebrews. Is that true? Is that the atonement? No. And this is the deception of false teachers. Like, they take a biblical truth. It's twisting, right? And you say it sounds good, and people fall for it because they hear the biblical terminology. Like, when you say, taking upon himself their woes and griefs, well, yeah, that's Isaiah 53. But it's not. The way he's describing him, that is not the atonement. The atonement is he died in our place to suffer the penalty for our sin. It's not that he just came down because he wanted to suffer so he could, you know, experience our suffering. That's not the atonement.
Yeah, what stands out to me here is when he says suffering in and with his simple creatures. I don't think he suffered, that I suffered with him.
Well, yeah, it's true. There's a sense in which, But it's not the atonement. He did suffer in the sense that he understands our weakness.
But we didn't suffer with him.
Correct.
Is what I'm saying.
Yeah,
that's telling me.
Yeah. Now he says this suffering did not serve to satisfy the divine justice, but to reveal the divine love. It's to show how much God loved us, so he wanted to suffer with us. So as to soften human hearts. Now here's the subjective part. Okay. You know, it wasn't for the purpose of paying the penalty for our sin so that we could be forgiven, but rather so as to soften human hearts and lead them to repentance. Now, this sounds good, except for the fact that this is not biblical salvation. This is really liberal salvation, which says I can draw near to God on my own. You know, in other words, it's not that Christ died for me and gave me a new heart. Gave me of my sin. It's he died to show his love so that I would be softened, so that I would follow him. Is that the biblical teaching? That's not the biblical teaching.
Yeah, this phrase here says so as to soften human hearts and lead them to repentance, or to reveal divine love, so as to soften human hearts and lead them to repentance. I remember there was a song back probably in the 90s. That said, there was a phrase in it that said, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And I'm wondering if that's kind of a derivative of that kind of...
Well, again, it's true, and that's actually a biblical phrase, right? Paul said that. But again, it's context. In other words, is it true? And again, this is what makes these statements so difficult for people to see through, right? They use biblical terminology, and those things are true in their context, right? Did God die? Did God send Christ to die for us because he loved us?
Yes,
he did. I mean, it is out of the love of God, and it was to show his love for us, and so forth. But it's denied. This is the atonement itself. Is him taking our place. It is not simply being, you know, it is not just trying to soften our hearts to make us, you know, come to him. It actually accomplished redemption on our behalf. He purchased us so that we would come to him, right? It's not him, like, again, trying to have some subjective... Now, I want to be clear here. Let me just read the last sentence. Assure sinners that there is no obstacle on the part of God which would prevent him from pardoning their sins. So it's nothing about satisfaction. Now, I want to be very clear. Birkhoff here is a Reformed theologian who is very clear on the atonement. He's writing, he's explaining the view. This is not his view. I just want to be clear about that. In other words, Birkhoff, what he just wrote here, is not a statement of his own view. He is describing the moral influence theory. Yes.
In what sense can we go about, I guess, even correcting that and or... Because I have students all the time that will say this, and whether it's their church directly teaching this, I can assume, in some sense, there is a lot of that going on. But in what sense can we go about as brothers correcting that and or knowing how to go about? Because we want to assume the best, but I don't want to call out a 14-year-old, you're a heretic, you know, because in some sense, what they're saying, Jesus died for sinners, is correct, right? But yet they don't understand fully the atonement. And the atonement necessarily is not just that phrase. There, it doesn't need to be qualified, as we're saying. So how can we go about, how can we go about that?
Well, I think a couple, you're dealing with context, right? Who you're talking to, a situation and all that. I would say the first thing is, as a believer, you want to, first of all, be very clear in your own understanding. In other words, you want to have a clear, this is what I say, be able to explain to someone. And it's not saying that every time you talk about the death of Christ, you need to go through all these points.
Sure.
But you need to be ready to go to Scripture. Go to Scripture. Okay, this is not simply about presenting a, the Reformed view of doctrine or something. Go to the Scriptures. The most obvious places are Isaiah 53, Romans chapter 3, even Ephesians 5, 1, where it says he died as a sacrifice, Titus 2, 13 and 14. Go to these texts and show what the Scriptures say about what it means Christ died for. Even Mark 10:45, he gave his life a ransom for many. Okay, go to these texts and explain what those texts mean in a straightforward way. But be able to do that, okay? It's simple, but think in terms of penal substitution. He took our place, took our penalty, he died in our place, okay? Think in terms of satisfaction of the law, propitiation of the wrath of God. Be able to explain that. And you know what? You can explain those things even to a child. You say, they use those big words. Listen, can you explain those big words? Use biblical words. Propitiation is a biblical word. Use it. Okay? But explain it. It's not difficult to explain. Okay, now, having said that, there's a difference when you talk to someone who say, like you might have a student that's in a church. Chances are these children are in a state of, they don't know any better. It's all they know, right? So you're not sending them to heresy trials, right? You want to explain it to them. And then one of the ways you can do that is begin by asking, what do you mean by that? One of the best ways to, when you're approaching people, is to ask questions. And I do ask people sometimes, what do you mean Christ died for? Like, explain. And it's the same way with other terms, like justification is another one that's used by people that they don't really understand it. And you don't want to be ungracious. And you don't want to be like, I know more than you. You don't want to be like that. You just want to, but you do need to be, these are important terms. Like, it's about what the Bible teaches. It's not about just having a perfect God. So I would say, you want to be gracious with people. I would say the further up you go, the more you need to be firm and maybe call out. Like, some people know what they're doing, some people don't, but of course you don't always know that it's, I think, it's like anything else, we need to be led by the Spirit. But the most important thing is to have the clarity in your own mind so that you can address it. People are buffooned because they don't know the truth. They don't know. They cannot explain it. And so they're very easily led astray by biblical phrases and terminology. And it's not rocket science. It's just you have to know what the Bible said. You have to understand what the Bible teaches. Yeah.
What you just said there, I think, is exactly right. Like, from the very beginning of me coming here, I don't have a good understanding of words like truth, like atonement, the things you're talking about. And when you say those words to somebody that knows nothing about the Bible, or they're very ill prepared, a more clear definition, something that would make sense to them. And I'm actually thinking back on the conversation that I had with Maureen. I said to her, look, because she grew up Catholic. I said, look, we grew up knowing about original sin, right? She said, right. I said, so we were born condemned already, right? No objection. I said, we're all sinners, and there's a price to be paid for sinning. It's death. and then reflected back to the sacrifices in the Old Testament, but those were just a putting off, right? And put it in simple terms. I didn't use any of these words. And the odd part about it is throughout the conversation, she actually got to a point, she said, is that what born again is? I never said the word born again, so that I could explain that to her. And I think one of the difficulties is I wouldn't use any of these terms because if I'm talking to somebody that is a novice, they're not going to get them. So I almost have to explain it. It like you're explaining to us.
I would say it's a both and. In other words, you're right. You need to explain it in simple terms. But I go back to this. I would say we need to be familiar with the biblical terminology because this is where people go astray. I go back to this again and again. If you're able, you have a Bible, take two books of text and read it and explain it. And when you're talking about salvation, some of my favorite texts, you know, be able to go through with someone John chapter 3, you know, when Jesus said you must be born again. Because he explained himself, right? Go through that text and explain it. Or go through Romans chapter 3 when it says, when it explains that you cannot be justified by the law. And he's very clear. He goes step by step. And go through that with them. Go, if you're able, you know, go through Ephesians chapter 2. It explains, right? And so, but yeah, there is a, you know, you don't always have that opportunity. You know, I don't always have that opportunity to get out my Bible and explain. But think in terms of, you don't want to just use terms that people don't know and just throw them out there because it's like talking another language. It's like if you come to me and you're some kind of computer expert and you're talking about bananagrams and this and that, and they're like, well, I don't know what that is, right? And after a while, you get scored past you, right? So you don't want to be like that, right? You want to keep it basic. So if you use a term like propitiation, I think that's a good term to use because it's biblical, but I would not use it without clearly
defining
it and explaining it. But you don't want to be, yeah, you're right, you need to be sensitive to your audience. You know, you need to be sensitive to who you're talking to. But I do think, and I would say this is even true in my own life, I think the churches generally have done a very, very poor job of teaching their people just simple kind of doctrine. People don't know. They're not taught. They're being taught. Pastors are being taught in seminaries that really people don't want doctrine and they can't handle doctrine. And so what are they giving? They're giving a lot of practical, you know, advice, practical truths. Everybody must be practical, practical. Well, at the end of the day, what happens is if all you're talking about is how to have a good marriage and how to manage your money and how to raise your children and all that, I mean, honestly, at what point, you just become like a good Mormon. I mean, what's the difference? Well, the difference between a Mormon and me is what?
I don't believe Jesus Christ.
I'm born again, right? And they are not. See, what does that mean? Well, that's doctrine, right? I'm justified. They are not. I believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God who gave his life as an atonement for my sin to pay the penalty for my sin. That's doctrine. If I can't express that and explain that, you know, it just becomes amorphous. And then what happens is, repugnant. Well, we can even join the Mormons. They believe in Jesus. And they do. They just don't believe in the true Jesus, but they believe in a Jesus. And you have to understand, Satan's method of confusing the church and bringing about his error, I mean, it's so much of it is deception in the sense that he begins, like so much of false teaching is trying to unite the error of the world and false religion with the truth so that they come together. Like, he's not, it's not like, Satan isn't like trying to say, okay, you believe this, I'm going to try to get you over here. He's going to try to bring you together. And that's his way of doing it. And by the way, you can trace the Old Testament. Someday I want to do this, right? You go through the Old Testament, you can see how Israel progressed. You know, little bit by little bit, there was introduced into their worship things that were not, like, they weren't worshiping pagan gods. They were just worshiping the true, the living God, but in a pagan way. They would introduce pagan concepts or pagan practices, but they would do it in the name of the Lord. But eventually, what were they doing? They were worshiping other gods. What's that?
Sacrificing their babies.
Yeah, I mean, but that didn't happen overnight, right? I mean, that was a process of, and I would say that's what's going on in evangelicalism today. It's a process where they're, I mean, I'll say this, but if you look at the New Age movement and evangelicalism, they are basically teaching, in many respects, the same thing. They're on parallel tracks. They're coming together. And, you know, what they call the Kundalini spirit, they just call the Holy Spirit. You know, the effects of this radical charismatic movement, you look at what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. It's the same thing that happens to the Kundalini spirit. And so it's just a matter of terminology, but they're learned, but it's the same reality. And that's what's deceptive about it. Is taking biblical terminology, emptying it of its biblical meaning, and replacing it with New Age meaning, and all along these people think they're Christians and they're following Christ, and they're actually following another spirit, and they don't realize it. That's deception.
No,
and that's what is happening.
No private interpretation.
No, exactly. Well, yeah.
The interesting thing is with everything you're talking about, it seems to me that there's key things that are being left out of these common phrases. And it's like, I think it's Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is above all deceitful and exceedingly wicked. Tell that to somebody and see the reaction, because everybody thinks they're basically good. You're condemned already. Sin has a price to pay, and it's death. And it's these things that aren't told
correct
clearly, so people have this thing like, oh, I'm a sinner, but don't know the depths of what they're really thinking.
Correct.
And that's what's not being touched on. It's being glossed over.
Isn't it being touched
on? Because the 30,000-foot view that Jesus loves me sounds much better than absolutely the wrath of God.
Exactly.
Jesus loves me, but we don't want to. You know,
why is it left
there's
out?
No hell, there's no wrath of God to balance that.
It's an offense.
I'm not bad it's enough to have God want to pour out his wrath on me.
Most people are totally willing to accept the fact that they sin and that they make mistakes.
Exactly.
But they're not willing to say that the wrath of God is on me, I deserve hell, and unless Christ died for me, I'm lost and there's nothing I can do.
That's not a selling point. You're not a good salesman. Yeah, exactly.
Now, there really aren't any consequences.
What's that?
There really aren't any consequences.
Now what I'm saying here about, you know, atonement, in a sense, could be said as you look at what's going on in the church and what has gone on in the church. This is not a new thing, okay? From the very beginning, really all the way back to the New Testament, and really even in the Old Testament, right, you have the same process. You could take almost every major doctrine, and you'll find this same kind of thinking. I mean, you could look at the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, and what that means biblically. You can show it biblically, what it means as the Word of God, what it means that, and you can see how liberals do the same thing. You know, they take that word inspiration, and they empty it of the biblical meaning, and they fill it with their meaning. And it's deceptive. They say, why is that so important? Listen, the key to understanding these things is not studying every false view. It's knowing what the Bible teaches. And being precise. It's not really complicated, and yet it's just following what the text said. And I would say that this is a lot of the problem that people don't know what the Bible teaches very clearly. And that's part of the goal of teaching in the church, right? So that you would. we don't want to make it sound like, oh, it's impossible to understand. No, it is possible. It just follow what it says. The Bible is clear. I would say this, the Bible is clear in regard to what it teaches, and particularly in regard to salvation. But let me keep going here. A lot more could be said in that regard, but example theory. Now, these are very closely related. So the example theory is very, in some ways, is very similar to the moral influence theory. It says the death of Christ was clearly an example of true obedience, inspiring others to lead such a life. This is Athenaeus, who was the, might say, the liberal of the Reformation period. Athenaeus, you may have heard of Socinianism, held this in opposition to the reformer satisfaction view. Denies retributive justice of God. In other words, this idea that God is going to pay, we're going to pay for our sin. We're going to bear our iniquity. God pardons without any satisfaction. God doesn't need a satisfaction. He just forgives. He just forgives because he's good. It takes away this idea that God is just. And how often in scriptures does it say, I mean, Old and New Testament, God is going to bring every work into judgment. I mean, he says it over and over again. Now, this is just a denial of that truth. That God just pardons because, well, God saves men by revealing to them the way of faith and obedience. Jesus was our example. So this fundamentally is saying Jesus gave us an example. And of what it means to really obey the Father and the Father. And what this really implies, again, is that man is capable of obeying God. It's liberalism, right? That man basically is good, and he can follow, and all God had to do is provide us an example of what it looks like to obey him. Yeah. Now, again, is there a truth to this idea? In other words, was Christ an example to us? Absolutely. He's an example to us of how to obey the Father. He is an example to us of how to suffer quietly. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, how to suffer without complaining, how to suffer without being retributive. Is he an example? Yes, he is an example. But is that the atonement? No, that's not the atonement. And again, it's an example of how people hear biblical terminology or a biblical idea, and they miss the boat. Like, they don't. Again, Strong describes this in his theology. Again, Strong did not hold this, obviously. It says, not God, but only man needs to be reconciled. The only method of reconciliation is to better man's moral condition. This can be effective by man's own will through repentance and reformation. Again, notice this is a subjective view. Christ died in order to have a subjective effect on people. That's not objective. The death of Christ is but the death of a noble martyr. He redeems us only as his human example of faithfulness to truth and duty and a powerful influence upon our moral improvement. Now, again, that sounds great, but that's not government, and that's not the Christ way. The governmental theory is a little closer to the truth, and it's meant to be one of those compromises. You see this again in a lot of theology. When you hear this kind of thinking, by the way, run for the hills. I can give example over this. They call it the third way. Now, what I mean by that is, I mean, it's dialecticalism, really. It's Hegelian. But it's this idea of you have this truth over here, this opinion here, and this opinion here, and the goal is to what? Find a compromise, a middle position. Now, I want to say, when you're negotiating a deal with someone, that's probably good thinking. But let me ask you this. If you're talking about the truth, is that good thinking?
No. Honors
and gentlemen. The question is not trying to bring together two views. The question is what?
Truth.
What is truth? You want a true expression of what is truth. It's not about bringing about a compromise. That is almost always, and again, we can show this to you over and over again in history. It's endless, right? You can show this again over and over again in church history. This is how error comes into the church. This is how the church gets moved away, through this Hegelian dialectic. know, it produces, like we had this whole thing in the 1900s with the development of neo-orthodoxy. And neo-orthodoxy developed, you had the fundamentalists here that were really held to the Word of God as the Word of God. And then you had the liberals over here who completely rejected it as the Word of God. And out of that came this kind of middle ground called neo-orthodoxy, which to many people sounded really impressive because they started using some of this terminology, kind of brought back to, and yet, it was not the Word of God. It was just another form of heresy, but it fooled people. And you say, just let's go back to what the Bible teaches. It's not about compromise. It's not about coming to a mediating view. It's about what does the Bible actually teach? What does it say? Okay? It's true. It's just about truth. So here's the governmental theory. The death of Christ did not fulfill the precise, and there's the word precise, that's the key word, the precise penalty of the law, but God accepted it as a substitute for the penalty, thereby upholding his government. In other words, what he's saying here is this, that Christ had to uphold, in other words, there had to be a price paid, there had to be some kind of restitution or substitution, but it wasn't a full payment.
Sounds like a plea deal.
Exactly. Yeah. So it wasn't like Christ did not full satisfy completely the law of God on our behalf, but it was kind of like a token. You know, he did something that kind of upheld the government of God so that God could forgive us. Is that the biblical doctrine? No. But this is a Hugo Grotius. It was meant to be a compromise between the reformer satisfaction view and Socinius' example view. Characteristic of the New England theology, the movement begun by Jonathan Edwards. By the way, I'm not saying Jonathan Edwards held this view. To be honest with you, I'm not. I think Jonathan Edwards was pretty orthodox with his view of temperament. But what came out of Jonathan Edwards is called the New England theology. Out of that came Charles Finney. But the New England theology left the biblical view of the atonement.
Yeah. Is this where purgatory came from?
No, purgatory came long before, and purgatory came really, I have to go back and look at actually when that first was taught, but that was taught before.
Okay.
Yeah. Purgatory became really an amazing, really brilliant big part, right? Purgatory became an amazing money maker. I mean, that's really what it was. I mean, you can put all kinds of, you know, other, but that's what it was.
It still is.
It was brilliant. I mean, if I could convince you that I can actually reduce your time of suffering in the future, if you pay me money.
When you put it in simple terms, the content.
I mean, wow, I could become super rich.
They still do it.
I mean, if I could convince you that I somehow control your destiny at purgatory, and if you pay me a certain amount of money, you get a certain amount of time free from purgatory. Wow. I mean, that's power. Not just monetarily, but that's a purgatory with a power thing, you know, a money grabber, a money maker. But at any rate, Strong describes this. He says, this theory holds that the atonement is a satisfaction, not to any internal principle of the divine nature, but to the necessities of government. In other words, this isn't about satisfying God's justice as a character trait, but it's kind of upholding his, you know, his government. God's government of the universe cannot be maintained, nor can the divine law preserve its authority over its subjects unless the pardon of offenders is accompanied by some exhibition of the high estimate which God sets upon his law and the heinous guilt of violating. Now, if you read all this and you say, oh, that's really clever, and that's really clever balance between the two, but the bottom line is this. Could you exegete this out of the text? No. I mean, no one came to this by reading the Bible explaining the text and coming with this view, because this view is not in Scripture. But it makes people feel good because it kind of brings these two views together. And listen, the question is, does it come out of the Word of God? You would never get to this view by going through the text. It would. It says, such an exhibition of divine regard for the law is furnished in the sufferings and the death of Christ. Christ does not suffer the precise penalty of the law, but God graciously accepts the suffering as a substitute for the penalty. Again, if you don't know what the Bible teaches clearly, then you are fooled by this stuff. Very clever wording, but and it confuses people. But it's not the biblical view. So mystical theory also subjective. The death of Christ was the means by which Christ completely eradicated original depravity in human nature, reuniting it with God. This, too, is kind of one of these, I don't know what you call it.
Son of a God, I'm not a sinner?
Yeah.
She didn't know that. This is great news.
Now, this is how my friend was. Schleiermacher, you might know that name. He's sometimes called the father of liberalism. Very mystical. Edward Irving was certainly no Orthodox guy or anything, but closely related to the moral influence theory denies the need for satisfaction. All these deny the need of a complete satisfaction for sin. Strong says this holds that in the his incarnation, Christ took this is so again, it's so complicated. It has nothing to do with what the Bible says, but Christ took human nature as it was in Adam, not before the fall, but after the fall. In other words, Christ took on this human nature that was fallen. Human nature, therefore, with its inborn corruption and predisposition to moral evil. So actually, Christ took on a fallen human nature that actually had this inborn corruption. Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit or his divine nature, not only kept his human nature from manifesting itself, any actual personal sin, but gradually purified it. Now this, I just want to say, this is totally a misunderstanding of the nature of sin. Is sin merely actions we do or things we say? No, it's our very nature, right? And that's like, this is like basically saying Christ was a sinner. Christ was not a sinner. Christ did not have.
He was perfect.
He was perfect in everything, not just in what he said and did, but in how he thought and how he felt in his motive. I mean, he was perfect. So this idea that it's almost like it's saying Christ was a sinner, but he purified himself, and it is, and it does kind of lead to Pelagianism. Through struggles and suffering until his death, he completely extirpated its original depravity and reunited it to God. This subjective purification of human nature in the person of Jesus Christ constitutes his atonement. And men are saved not by objective propitiation, but only by becoming, through faith, partakers of Christ's new
humanity.
Now notice, they can still use the word atonement. They can still use the word repentance. They can still use the word faith. They can use all those words. But they don't mean what is so clearly, simply, basically taught in Scripture.
He's not a perfect sacrifice in this instance.
It totally does away with satisfaction. And really, it does lead to a Pelagian idea that I can reform myself. Or if I could put it this way, and this is the phraseology you hear oftentimes, right? Christ came to help us. Did he come to help us?
To save us.
He came to save us. Deliver us. So those are some of the false theories. Does anybody have any questions about those?
Just an observation. You know, it's interesting how strong the pull seems to be for unification. You know, that's obviously, it's
technically started on that one.
That seems to be the high goal.
That is the high goal.
And you know why?
Absolutely the high goal.
Not just religion.
What makes that? Well, yeah, I guess it's everyone.
No, it is. And the reason for that, I'll go back to this. it is, you say, what is the goal of all this false teaching? You know, I think sometimes people think of it as, now, the false teachers are motivated by certain things. The Bible makes that clear. But there is an overarching paradigm. False teachers are, and this is biblical, we go to 2 Corinthians 12, or 10, or 12. What? 11. What is...
But did you compromise?
Yeah, yeah. Halfway through, yeah. Who are false teachers agents of?
Satan.
Many of them, and I'm going to say this clearly because the Bible says it, many of them know. Now, I can't judge motive, right? I can't go around and say, well, you know. What I'm saying is there, we can't be naive. There are those who know that they're working against the true living God and they're working for Satan. Now, they turn the whole, I'm not going to get on that, but if there's one thing I would be clear, Satan is working towards unity. He wants unity. Not biblical unity. Okay, biblical unity is, again, in a strange sort of way, Christ said, I did not come to send peace on earth, but to bring a sword. What he meant was division. Division between who? Those who were in the kingdom of God and those who were not in the kingdom of God. He came to divide. He said, to set a man at variance against his neighbor. In other words, but what is the unity that Satan is trying to bring?
The world.
Why?
They worship him.
So they worship him. This is where all of history is leading, and you know that from Revelation 13. Okay, so I go back to Isaiah 14 and says of Satan, what did Satan say when he fell? I will, this is opposing his will against who? God. I will be like
the Most High.
The Most High. I'll turn back there. I'm fascinated by this because if you understand this is verse 13. Isaiah 14, 13. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. What's he going to exalt?
His throne.
What does throne imply?
Leader.
Above the stars of God, I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. There are two things here, I think, you could say, that Satan desired and that he wants. One is to rule, and two is to be exalted. That is to be worshipped.
Right.
He wants to be like God. And that is the goal of all false teaching, ultimately, is to go from the worship of the true and living God to the worship of Satan. And that's where it went. The world will worship Satan. That's what it says in Revelation 13. They will worship Satan and the man who is literally Satan incarnate, Antichrist. They will worship and they will rule over mankind with his own rod of iron, right? That's what Satan's working toward. And I would say all false teaching is working toward that unity. That unity can only be accomplished. It can't be accomplished by precise doctrine. That will never produce unity. It is only produced by mysticism. What I mean by mysticism is experience. You have to have mystical experiences that trump the truth. In other words, and this is what the New Age is all about. It's about having experiences of God. Those experiences of God now trump truth. And this is the unity that will come. And what's that?
Feelings.
well, not just, it is feelings, but beyond feelings, it's actual supernatural experiences that they call God. This is the mysticism that goes all the way back to Plato. This is what would unite everything. It's this desire. It's this unity on the basis of experience. That is where we're headed. And so what you have to do is take this experience, which is at the heart of it, of all of me, this experience, feeling like you're God, right? And feeling like, you know, you are, I mean, just really, that's what it is. You are God, right? It's bringing that experience and bringing biblical terminology to that experience, okay? And it brings this unity that will eventually encompass everything.
You know, you've said that before about experience, and I always go back to my grandmother on my dad's side, who was Pentecostal. I don't consider her charismatic. She was Holy Roller, old school Pentecostal.
Yes.
And she would, and I consider her a godly lady. She was a holiness person. I'm sure she's in heaven. And she would, her and I would get into these debates when I was a teenager, because I was trying to convince her, of course, being a teenager, that she was wrong. one of the things she would always say is, she would say, "You can't talk me out of my experience, because I know what I've experienced when it comes to tongues and so forth." And I've seen her speak in tongues many times. But even back then, and not knowing all this, and I would say to her, "Well, Grandma, your experience isn't what's important, it's what the Bible says it's important." But she'd say, "Well, you can't talk me out of my experience."
Yes. That almost summarizes why the charismatic movement had been so painful. They give lip service to the Bible. Some of them are very committed to the Bible. And I've known some really, and I would agree, I've known some godly, charismatic, godly Pentecostals that I think are truly saved. I'm not here to. But what happened is it's replaced truth with experience. And that is, I would say, the charismatic movement has been engaged in the church, because it's replacing truth with experience. And this is what makes people, this is what draws them into this whole paradigm. And I regard to that, there's a verse in Jude that I often point out. He speaks of these false teachers at the end of the age. And I can't help but think, I almost, when I read this verse, I think of the charismatic. He says in verse 19 of Jude, he says, "These be they who separate themselves." And it's interesting, the word "separate themselves" is a, if you go back to the Greek in this word, it's the idea of like setting themselves apart as being superior to. Like they see themselves as above. They separate themselves as better than, more spiritual than. Because they separate themselves, but he calls them sensual, meaning their whole paradigm is based on what? How they feel. And what they sense, based on the senses, it's not faith. It's sensual. Having not the spirit. So in other words, they set themselves apart as if they're more spiritual, but actually they don't even have the spirit. It's all sensual. And that's what is going on. Like they, like that kind of person that says, "Well, you can't talk me out of my experience," but they, the way they view me is, I'm really stuck in this paradigm down here of, you know, rationality and logic and, you know, just doctrine. And I've been freed to this higher level where I have personal contact with God. God gives me these experiences that I hear from God. And, you know, you're so dead. And they'll use that word. I say, "Oh, my friend, don't understand." And it's okay. I mean, but it's not okay. This is the paradigm. This is what's changing. And this is what has changed in the last 100 years in particular, because of the charismatic movement. If you don't have this, you know, experience within, you just don't have life. I have life. It's Christ. Yeah.
Two verses before, he starts up, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ.
The word, the scripture, the warning, the truth. It goes back to the word of God, right? Everything is defined by scripture. But that's to Eric's point. This is, I would say, everything we're seeing, all the false teaching, is leading to this unity. And if I can put it this way, going way back, it really is Satan trying to reverse Tower of Babel. What did God bring to Tower of Babel?
Confusion,
which led to
separation
and division. And why did he do that?
Because as men gather, they become more and more corrupt.
That's true, but particularly what he's saying in Genesis
11. Oh. Nothing would will be impossible.
Impossible to them. What were they doing at the Tower of Babel? But what were they? I mean, I've always been puzzled by this, but it said that they were building a tower to heaven. It was in opposition to God, right? It was rebelling against God. I was curious, like, were they really thinking that they could actually build a tower? Did they really think that they could actually lead to God? Because, I mean, think about it. I don't know what they thought. I mean, or was this just a symbol? I don't know. But at any rate, they were trying to overthrow God. They were rebelling against God. And they came all together against God. And this was God's way of dividing them so that they would, instead of fighting against God, they would what? They fought against each other. I mean, you really think about it, this is why we have war. We have war because you have, you know. And this division, but see, Satan has been trying to get man together so that
he's reversed it.
He's trying to reverse it. And ironically, he does it through war, constant war. But, you know, even at the end, he's going to have going to be complete destruction. I mean, at the end of the day, Satan hates man. Even those who follow him, right? He hates them. He will destroy them. There's no love in Satan. There's no goodness in Satan. He is utterly, utterly wicked. He is known for one thing. Well, not just one thing, but he is utterly a deceiver. He is utterly the destroyer. He is a murderer from the beginning. And he hates everything good. So how can you get a whole population, a whole world, to worship him, serve him? It can only be done through deception.
But the verse you read before, it said he wants to become like, not become greater than or equal to.
He wants to be worshipped. He
wants to be like, though.
Well, he does say, I want to ascend above the heaven. He wants to be. Now, we all know that Satan's under God's rule. Mm-hmm. Why does God allow Satan to do this?
Purification.
Well, I would say it this way. It's a revelation of, uses it to reveal what's in man's heart. And that he really is opposed to God, that he really does hate God, and that he really is wicked. But it's also a judgment. It is a judgment on man. But I'll have to say that's why I think unity is at the core. Well, let me take some time here and talk about Christ's intercession. Now, that basically ended the section on Christ as our sacrifice. But we say that he's our high priest. We don't just mean that he's our sacrifice. We do mean that. But more than that, he's also our high priest who intercedes for us. But we might say that he interceded for us through his offering himself as a sacrifice. That's true. Now, we're told in the book of Hebrews, in a sense, this is the study of the book of Hebrews, now Christ is, we're told, right now, at the right hand of the Father, He died for us once. He finished the work on the cross, but now he is interceding for us on the basis of what he did at the cross. And he actually keeps us through his intercession based on what he did on the cross. So there's nothing added to the cross, let's put it that way. When he died for us, he finished it, paid the atonement. But now on the basis of that, he is day by day interceding for our behalf. So look at, again, this is the picture of high priest in the Old Testament. Look at Hebrews 5. Just begin to go through this today. And I'm kind of challenged here because I really want to, I'd really like to spend the last 2 weeks completely on Christ as King. But it's an important subject. But let me look at Hebrews 5 real quickly. I want to observe here that Christ has he has the qualifications of a high priest, and he is unique as our high priest. It says, for every high priest taken from among men, notice, a high priest has to be a man, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. No man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, I emphasize when it says made perfect, it doesn't mean he was impure and now became pure, but he was perfected in this regard. He was made perfect as a high priest through his son. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Call of God, high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, let me just say several words about his high priesthood here in these verses. Number one, he's a man. Verse 1. And that qualifies him to be high priest. He's a man who called of God, verse 4. So every high priest in the Old Testament was called of God. It was God who chose, not man. And we find him unique in that he is the eternal Son of God. This is verses 5 and 6. Christ glorified himself, not himself to be the high priest, but he said unto him, thou art my son. And I might be God. He saith also in another place, there are the priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he wasn't after the order of Aaron. He was unique. He was the eternal Son of God. And we also saw in verses 7 through 9 that he was tested. He suffered everything that we suffer. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is why he became a perfect high priest through his suffering. And there's much in the book of Hebrews in particular about this. We observed in chapter 7, and this is a really important chapter, and I want to just take a few minutes to walk. Hebrews 7. Let me just walk through it. He had said in chapter 5 and 6 that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let me just stop. Who was Melchizedek?
King of Salem.
King of Salem, which is the same as king of Jerusalem, right?
Priest of God.
Priest of God.
No beginning, no end.
What does it say? Where do we meet it in the Old Testament? Genesis.
14.
I think it's 14. Genesis 4. Is it 14? I think it's 14. And what did he do? Who did he meet?
Abraham.
Abraham, but Abraham was coming back from the
defeating the
five. Defeating the king, right? Delivered Lot, Sodom, and he came back and he gave to this Melchizedek what?
Time.
Which according to this passage in particular, is a statement of the fact that he was greater than Abraham, right? And so Abraham, he's kind of this mysterious figure. He's called a king and a priest. By the way, what was true in the Old Testament, the priest and the king were never the same. Never had a priest king. But Melchizedek was a king who was also a priest. He's called the king of Salem, king of peace, and king of righteousness. Peace and righteousness. All I have to say, he's kind of this mysterious figure. We don't know anything about him. We're never told who he is or where he came from other than Jerusalem. We're never told his background, where he was born, who were his parents, or who his ancestors were. We're never told anything about who was born to him or anyone that followed him or who his son was. We don't know anything about him. He's just this man that shows up in this passage and he's gone. He's mentioned only one other time in Psalm 110 where he says, you will be a priest forever. He says, you're the Messiah. After the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? And it's kind of a mysterious passage, but actually, as you walk through the passage, it becomes pretty clear what he means. So, for this Melchizedek, this is chapter 7, verse 1. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now let me just stop and say, did Melchizedek have a mother and father?
Yes.
Yeah. We just don't know who they were, without mention. And the point is, he's a kind of a type. Okay? In other words, it's a picture of the type of Christ who is what? Eternal. Right? But made like unto the Son of God abides a priest continually. And when we say that Christ, and this is going to develop this here in the passage, but when we say that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, one of the things we're saying, there's several things we're saying, one of the things we're saying is that he's an eternal high priest. Okay. So all the priests of Aaron, what happened to them?
They died.
Okay, so Christ is the eternal high priest. So when we say order of Melchizedek, we mean he eternal. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of spoils. Verily they that are the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. For he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that he had promised, the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. He's saying here that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. He was greater than Abraham. Even though Abraham was the father of faith, God gave all the promises to Abraham, Melchizedek was above Abraham. He was greater than Abraham. And when we say that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as opposed to the order of Aaron, we're saying, among other things, it is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. It's better than it. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may say so, Levi also receives tithes, paying tithes in Abraham. So he's saying that even Levi, who's the father of the priests, right? Even Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, because he was in his loins. And that's kind of the picture that, again, the Melchizedekian priesthood is above the Aaronic priesthood. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, which of course is not, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he who, of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses wrote nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So again, it includes the idea that this is from a... What was known about the tribe of Judah? What was prophesied about the tribe of Judah? Not that a priest would come from Judah, but what?
It would be great.
King.
It would be great, and really a ruler, right? A king. So understand, we say the order of Melchizedek. Priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're saying he's an eternal priest. We're saying he is greater than and better than the Old Testament priesthood, which is one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews. We're also saying that he's a priest king, which makes him different than the Old Testament priest. That he's actually a priest king. He's the only priest king. Verse 18. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. And in as much as not without an oath, he was made priest for those. By the way, there's a lot that we can talk about in these verses. This is an amazing passage, but I'm kind of rolling through it here. But verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever. This is Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Okay, so all the priests of Aaron died. Christ did not die from the order of his death and the eternal. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He never died. He is the ever living high priest. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. But this he did once when he offered up himself. Now notice here again, this is part of leading in the order of Melchizedek. He's sinless, he's harmless, he's perfect, he's undefiled. That was not true of the Old Testament priests. The Old Testament priest, the day of atonement, what was the first thing they owed? What was the first offering that the priest had to offer for the day of atonement? For their own sins. He had to offer sins for himself first, and then he could offer sins for Jesus, perfect type priest. He doesn't have to offer sins for himself. He offered himself once for all. He's the perfect high priest. Not only, and the other thing that shows up here is that he's a high priest, not on earth, but where? In heaven. Okay, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which sustains the law makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Wow, there's a lot there, right? And I kind of covered that pretty quickly. But if I could summarize here on page 27, this is what it means. He's after the order of Melchizedek. That is, he's a priest king. He's a king of righteousness, a king of peace. He is eternal. He is greater than Abraham and greater than the Aaronic priesthood. His priesthood is immutable. His priesthood is holy. And his priesthood is in heaven. His intercession is perfect. He is the true, that is the real priest serving as the real sanctuary in which the tabernacle of Israel was but an imperfect shadow. That's the book of Hebrews. His work of intercession, notice first of all, Romans, again, passages that speak to this, there are other passages, but simple statements, right? Romans 8:34. Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for them. He is at the right hand of God every day, continually, interceding for his own, for me, right? This is one of the reasons we say Christ has to be God. If he were not God, the most he could do at any point in time with the Father was intercede for what? Any one person. He had to go through the list, right? But you know what? This is an amazing thing. As God, he can intercede for all of us all the time at once. Like, he can think on me and think on you at the same time and think on you and you and you and you and you and everybody. And he can intercede specifically for me even while he intercedes all at once. And that's, you know, that's beyond comprehension. But it's true. He's the perfect high priest. He intercedes for us. I love that passage in Psalm. Think about it. Amazing thought. As David says, these thoughts are too high for him, but Psalm 139, there are other passages like other passages. And he says, how precious, verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more number than the sand. I am weak, I am still with me. And I think this is pointing to his thoughts on him. God thinks on me. I mean, the whole point of Psalm 139 is he has searched me, he has known me, he knows my downsitting and my uprising, he compasses my way, my path, he understands all my thoughts, he knows every word I'm going to speak before I speak it, he comprehends me, he is in front of me, he's behind me, he's over me. No matter where I go, he is with me. I cannot escape him. He knows everything, and he thinks on me constantly. That's glory. Now, if you're wicked, you hate God, that's horrible, right? That's a total paradox. But if you're in Christ, think about it. Christ is continually acting on my behalf. He is continually seeking my good and keeping me. And the simple picture of what he said to Peter, that's of course before the cross. Remember what he said to Peter? He said, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but what?
Great for you.
I'm great for you. Think about Christ great. Never said he prayed for Peter. Prayed for Peter. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save to them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now notice, who does he save? Them that come unto God by him. This is how you know Christ intercedes for you. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but how do you know Christ intercedes for you? You come unto God by him. You intercede. You call upon the Lord. You seek his face. Mm. You draw not near to him. That's how you know Christ intercedes. Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for you. Remember what it says in Romans 8? And he has given us the spirit of family. We cry unto him, Abba Father. Why do we cry unto him, Abba Father? It says, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Right? Then he said this, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What is the great evidence, one of the great evidences, is that you have the Holy Spirit in you, is that you draw unto God through Christ, and you cry unto him, Abba, Father. You draw near to him. and you seek it. That's the evidence you have over here. That's the evidence that the Father, that the Son is interceding for you. He ever lives to make intercession for that. Look at 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate.
Jesus Christ.
Isn't that an encouraging reality? When you're struggling with sin, you go to Christ. Why? Because he is your advocate.
That's why I don't need a mystical experience.
What's that?
That's why I don't need a mystical
experience. Yeah, no, you're right. Well, you bring that up, and it's true. People want... when you understand the biblical paradigm, it really is simple. But it requires one thing that a lot of people just don't have. It requires simple faith. And if you don't have faith, you need something else. And one of those things is an experience. You need an experience. Why? What's the experience do for people? It gives them some kind of feeling that God is for them, with them. And does a believer who trusts the word of God need that? He doesn't. He doesn't need an experience to confirm the Bible to him. He believes it. Why does he believe it? Because I have no other way to explain it than because God gave me faith.
Exactly.
I really can't explain that either way. But it is faith. And it is what unites people to Christ. It's not an experience. It's not feeling. Now, it is true that as a Christian, you're born again, you have faith. It does have an effect on your feelings, and there's a feeling aspect to it, but it's not the basis of your daily walk, how you feel. Like, if you're constantly looking at your feelings, you're going to really get confused, depressed, and get you up and down and all over the place. But if you're focused on what God said, it brings balance, equanimity, strength, peace. His spirit witnesses with our spirit. It's simple faith, what it says.
When you believe God's word, it doesn't matter what you feel or what you're thinking. It redirects, when it's incorrect in both cases, it redirects you back to his word, which overrides what you feel and what you may be thinking. It's always your guideline.
It's being renewed in your mind day by day. As you're renewed in your mind, the Bible does teach us how to think. And as we change, as our thoughts change by the direction of the Holy Spirit through his word, our feelings change too. And our feelings follow that. They're not up front. They're not what define us. What defines us is faith in what God has said. And an increasing understanding of what God has said that actually does change what we do and how we live. And as the Holy Spirit rules in the heart, our emotions and affections are changed. And what are the affections? It's not mystical experiences. It's a genuine love for God and for Christ, a genuine desire for his glory, a genuine desire to obey him and honor him in everything I do, and a genuine concern for people that are around me. Not people generically, not people out there in some third world country they're never going to be, but people you live with, people you talk to, people that maybe annoy you in the flesh. It is, you say, that's the supernatural power of God. But again, it doesn't impress the world. But that's what faith does, right?
It would seem like good. Feelings were part of it, way of validating that there would have to be some kind of template that you could use to make sure your feeling is the right one. Because there are many different feelings and variations.
Yes.
And I guess we've already said that. Not in the sense of feeling, but
well,
you can feel one thing and then say, well, was that really of God?
The problem with feelings is at the end of the day, A, you don't control them. B, you can't just change them. Like, you can't just say, well, today I'm going to feel good. You can't rule. How are our feelings changed? I think the simple paradigm biblically is this, that as the Holy Spirit more and more controls us, he changes our feelings. But even there, you have to be really careful, because that's not the ultimate. But if you look at when you look at the through the Spirit, much of that is subjective. You say love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, which is kindness, faith, meekness. And so a lot of that is subjective, right? It's not something he can produce in yourself. It's something that God produces in you as you obey him and trust him. Your focus has to be on renewing your mind and seeking the Lord and obeying him and everything. And then he produces those things in us. Like, but and that's what I learned years ago when I, again, going through some difficult things over the years. And again, I think it's something, I don't want to suggest it's something you learn once and then never learn again. On the contrary, it's what trials do. The first thing that trials affect is what? Our feelings, our emotions. And for different people, that can be different. Like for some people, you know, the first thing that a trial brings is maybe anger. Some people get angry. Some people get frustrated. Some people get depressed. Some people get whatever, right? And emotions now take over, right? And they start living according to their emotions. And I would say, how do you deal with that as a Christian? How do you deal with emotions?
Turn them over.
And that's exactly right. What is the biblical language for that? You're right.
Repenting.
Well, it is kind of a repenting.
If they're ruling you.
Yeah, definitely. And acknowledging when it's sin, absolutely. And that they're sinful in thoughts and they're not trusting in the Lord. But what do you call it biblically? I mean, repentance is right, but repentance is broader.
Submitting.
Casting
your
burden upon the Lord. Casting your cares upon the Lord. It's, and I would say it this way, acknowledging your emotions, but acknowledging that the Lord is sovereign, that the Lord is in control, and the Lord has my best interest at heart. That's acknowledging based on what God has said. Okay, that's faith. So what does Philippians say? I mean, it's such a beautiful verse. It's so simple, but it really is this, right? He says, be careful, be anxious for nothing. Right? That's emotion, anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but what?
Everything.
In everything. That's everything. That's not some things. That's not most things. That's not just big things. That's everything. Everything with what?
By prayer
and supplication. Now the next part, don't forget the next part.
With
thanksgiving. Why is that so important? It's your attitude. Listen, it's not simply that you're coming to God and complaining to him. No. Complaining is not casting your care upon him. You're coming with thankfulness. What are you thankful for? Based on the Word of God, faith in the Word of God, what are you thankful for when you come to God? I hope you don't have to take too long.
Everything, including the trial.
I mean, you're thankful that God is sovereign, that God has your best interest at heart, that he brought this into your life for a purpose, that he is merciful towards you, and he doesn't deal with you according to what you deserve, and he's very patient with me. And, you know, all the good things you've given me, Lord, and, you know, thankful for my strength and my health and my house and my thankful, thankful, thankful. Why? Because it's all from him. Now you cast your burden on him with thankfulness. Say, thank you, Lord. Now, so we, and then he said another one, with thanksgiving. What? What's thanksgiving? Let your
request be made
known to God. Okay? You're not demanding from God. You're not telling what God what to do. You're letting him know the burden of your heart. And you say, let your request be made unto God. And what? The peace of God will please your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful passage, right? And say we have to do that constantly, right?
Yeah.
We have to do that when trials come. You really almost, it has, this is what faith does, though. Faith doesn't just say, well, yeah, I believe that's true. Faith does that. Faith humbles itself before the Lord and asks him with thankfulness. And you know, I would say, when I have issues with emotions, you know, it's very difficult, whatever those emotions are, right? He's saying, Lord, you have to cast those emotions before the Lord and go beyond the emotions and rest on the truth. Faith does that. And I would just say this, that things come into our lives, droughts come into our lives, so that we would learn to do that. So that we would learn to do that. You don't just learn it once. You learn it again and again and again. And you do learn it, though. You know, you do learn to do that. And what you learn, I always pray this, and this is not easy, but I always pray, Lord, help me. I want to know the peace of God and the joy of the Lord in the midst of the trial, not just afterward looking back on it saying, well, yeah, the Lord took me through that. Rather, actually in the middle of it, to be ruled by the Holy Spirit in your heart, that you actually are trusting Him and have joy in the Lord and peace in the God and in God and not in. Because that's what God does. And that's what faith does. That's what God does for faith. We say, it's, you don't get there without practice. I mean, it really is. It's through trials, but through trouble. But, all right, I just stopped there, but we'll finish up the intercession part next week, and then again 2 weeks from now, and then we'll get into Christ. So, all right, let's pray. And I want to thank you for Christ, our Savior. Thank you that we can cast our cares upon you. We can cast our burdens upon you. We can come to you each day and know that we are accepted, not on the basis of our feelings, not on the basis of things we've done, not on the basis of being good today. But we come to you purely and completely on the basis of what Christ has done for us. He died in our place. And we thank you that we can come to you for grace and mercy day by day, time of need. Grace, we need help to overcome, to walk in the truth. We need mercy because of our sin and how often we fail. But we come to you every day through our high priest with grace and mercy. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord. And may we walk with you and may we demonstrate that we belong to you by how we live, how we walk day to day. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in Him. We pray in His name.